All right, Ephesians chapter 6 is where we left off. And let's get right to it. We looked at Ephesians chapter, the first three chapters really, 1 through 3. And it really talks about how we stand in Christ. You know, how we are positioned in the Lord's righteousness, man. It's nothing we've earned, nothing we've deserved. And really, if you ever want to know about your salvation or what constitutes salvation, chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is the place to go. But then after you've been saved, after you realize, man, I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned at all, and I'm free from sin and death and all that, and the Lord has done all the work, then the Lord shows us how that works out practically in our lives. That we won't just keep on sinning, we won't just keep on being bumps on logs, sitting around doing nothing, but instead, as Christians, we are called to a certain lifestyle and a certain activity. And we talked about a lot of different things, very, very practical stuff. Husbands and wives, fathers and children obeying their parents, even employers and employees and slaves and masters and all kinds of stuff that we've covered and talked about, and how we're to put away uncleanness, fornication, sinful stuff. Yeah, it goes to the works. One thing I think that we forget is works is not a bad thing, by the way. Don't forget that. The reason why some people think good works might be sort of a bad thing is because there are some religions that are false, really, that say you are saved by your works. So we, who know we're saved by the grace of God, nothing we can do to add to or make better the salvation, we think, man, we're saved by grace. And so the mistake that sometimes people understand the grace of God, the mistake that's made, is that we throw out works and say, see, we don't have to do good works. And that's why Paul says, man, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? And he says, God forbid. In other words, once you're saved, the reaction, the natural reaction, the natural response should be to say, how can we walk with the Lord? How can we, do the right thing? So when chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about the work of God, the work of salvation, chapters 4, 5, and 6 speak of our walk as Christians, how we are to walk. And man, I don't know about you, but I've found it to be extremely practical. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is kind of your nuts and bolts of how to live as a Christian. And pretty important. Now, the thing is, we need to understand that this last section, I believe, is perhaps some of the most powerful and perhaps even some of the most hard-hitting of Ephesians, because it deals with spiritual warfare. We introduced that on Sunday. Well, the story's been told of a mental hospital that actually gave, years ago, had an unusual test to determine when their patients were ready to go back into the real world and that they were done with treatment. The candidate that they were considering release, they would have them go into a room where a water faucet was left on, and the sink was stopped up, and so water was overflowing, and there was a mop that was up on the wall and a bucket. And so then they just let the person be in that room as it was going like that. And if the person started to just try to mop while all the while the water was still running, they'd say, they're not really ready to be released yet. But the person would, if they made their way to the faucet, turned off the faucet and realized the problem was where the water was running and then mopped, then they realized they were ready to go. And I thought that was an interesting little test that was devised. I don't know how great it was or accurate, but at the same time, as Christians, we need to take the test. Do we know where the problem's coming from? That's so important. And really, it's insanity to just start mopping up. Meanwhile, water's still flowing all over the floor. And that's the problem with the church, who doesn't recognize evil, wickedness, spiritual powers that actually come from beings that are real. Satan and Satan's workers, helpers, if you want to call them that. And we saw that as tonight we're going to kind of continue that discussion. Let's go ahead and read what we read on Sunday, and then we'll kind of pick up from there. Now, in verse 10, Ephesians 6:10, it says, in verse 10, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Question, whose power? His power, not ours. Be strong in yours or the Lord's. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in His power. Keep that in mind. I think Christians, sometimes we think we're really powerful and we've got something going on. But we're really just little pipsqueaks. You know, it's like, have you ever seen the little chihuahuas? George has a chihuahua. Where's George? Yeah, back there. George's got a chihuahua and his name is Thor. And man, those little chihuahuas, they really think they're something, you know. I remember I was at a park watching this St. Bernard and this little chihuahua, and the person who was walking these two dogs had them both on a leash. But it was so funny because the St. Bernard was just kind of walking and sort of, but the chihuahua was running around circles and barking at him, yeah, 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 and kind of snapping at his heels, and the St. Bernard just kind of was walking along, and it was like, you know, I just know the St. Bernard just batted the little chihuahua like a little ping pong ball. But he didn't. He just kind of lumbered along and let the chihuahua think he was almighty and stuff. I sometimes picture Christians. We're the chihuahua, you know. And the Lord just kind of walks along with us. And we sometimes get mad at the Lord. Why are you allowing this to happen, Lord? And we're little chihuahuas. And we think that we've got power, but we don't. We're just little snappy little dogs. That's all we are. The beautiful thing is we do have a master who's incredibly powerful, second to none. So instead of thinking that we've got something going on and barking our little, little things, instead we say, Lord, we lean on you. We trust in you. Even Michael the archangel on Sunday, we saw how he rebuked Satan, not from himself, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan, because that's where the ultimate power lies. So he starts this whole discussion with that truth. So he says, you know, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It says, goes in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, what's interesting here is the first section we're going to cover tonight is number one, if you're following with us, is we have the enemy himself, the enemy. That's number one, verses 10 through 12. Then we're going to see the equipment that we are given, and that is verses 13 through 17. And then verses 18 through 20 gives us the energy that we can tap into, the energy. So the enemy, number one, the equipment, number two, the energy, number three. This is all key for us. So the first thing that we talked about on Sunday is this idea, does the world really believe in the devil anymore? And sad to say, they don't. And the New York Times, in reporting on a survey by the Barna Group, who researched this, noted the diminishing belief in the devil among Americans. 2/3 of Americans do not believe in the devil as a living entity. In a nationwide telephone survey of 1,107 randomly selected people, pollsters asked whether they agreed that Satan is, quote, not a living being, but a symbol of evil. 62% agreed with this statement, while 30% disagreed. The remaining 8% had no opinion. The Times reported, if less than 1 in 3 Americans seems to be willing to give the devil his due, then that is a result of a fundamental long-term shift in the nation's religious culture. And I would have to agree with them. If so many people are saying Satan does not exist, then Satan's winning. He's winning what he wants, I should say. We know that he's a defeated foe. We learned that on Sunday. But in this battle, oh, he's going to lose the war. But these little battles, one battle that he's winning right now is this whole idea of Satan doesn't exist at all. And if the world can believe that, then I believe Christians especially are going to be in trouble if they don't believe that Satan is real. There's some interesting sayings. Corrie Ten Boom said this, we must be careful not to advertise the devil by talking too much about him and his devices. I agree with her on that. You know, there's a lot of evil, and I know Christians that I told you on Sunday they can't be possessed by demons. I do believe people can be possessed by a demon. It's obvious in the Bible. We see it all over the place. But you never see a believer in Christ, one who's been saved and justified, you've never see them filled with some demon or possessed by a demon. But I do believe the church can be obsessed by demons. And we talk about demons. And there's some churches, some even denominations, you can go to the church and all you hear about is the devil of this and the demon of that. I got the demon of backache and I got the demon of headache and I got the demon of insomnia and I got the demon of that. And they blame all this stuff. No, that was probably just too much pizza the night before or you lifted something wrong. A lot of times I think we give the devil more headlines than is due. She was right. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, he said this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in the devil and his demons. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. One of the things I believe in is talking so much about Jesus Christ and the truth that when the church runs across Satan and untruth, that the church just goes, that just doesn't feel right. That's just not right. I don't believe that. Why? Because in handling the truth, we know the counterfeit, which that's what Satan is. And you know the story of the tellers, bank tellers. The best way a bank teller actually knows to spot a counterfeit bill is not by looking at it through light or putting some marker or ink thing on it. The good teller can, because they've handled so much money, real money, that when a fake one comes through, it just doesn't feel right. You can't put your finger on why, but it just they know it's wrong, and so they do their research, and sure enough, it's a fake bill. And in the same way, I think as Christians, let's know Jesus Christ so well, and let's know the truth of the Word of God so well that when Satan and untruth pops up on the news or in our lives or around us, that we all just think, no, that's not true. That's just wrong. It doesn't feel like the Lord. It doesn't make sense. That's the way I think we should handle it, and we're going to see that even as we get into this. Martin Luther, in a little poem, he said this, and by the way, Martin Luther struggled with the devil before he was really, I believe, saved. Some would say he was even possessed. The ink blot on the wall, you guys know the story. There's some interesting things there about Satan and Martin Luther. But he said, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word. What's that one little word? He knows and was right, Martin Luther, to say that one little word from God, Satan's done. And I believe it's going to look something like this. Hey, Michael, go whoop on Satan. End of story. And we saw how that's going to come down. We looked at that on Sunday. Now, because the topic is the devil tonight, is where we are in the scripture, I am going to give you some of the scriptures that are kind of interesting. The devil is referred to in many ways as animals in the Bible. Kind of interesting. Jot them down. First, he's pictured in Genesis as a serpent. The question is, what's a serpent? Everybody says, well, snake. Maybe, maybe not. Some people think it was some kind of dragon-like snake creature or something. I don't know. The word serpent is an interesting one. It's kind of hard to even understand what a serpent might be. I'm not going to get into that too much, but you can read Genesis 3:1, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and also Revelation 12:9. All deal with Satan as a serpent. But did you know he's also pictured in the Bible as a bird? One of the things for accurate biblical interpretation is to see that the birds of the Bible oftentimes are synonymous with evil. And for a harmony of interpretation of Bible, one thing you got to do is realize that birds, whenever you come up, you should kind of say, man, is this a good thing? I think some wrong biblical interpretation has been done because we like birdies. We think they're pretty, and they float in the sky. Birds are amazing, but the Bible kind of treats them as evil. And Satan is even likened to a bird trying to despoil God's harvest. There in Matthew 13:5 and 19. For example, remember the parable of the mustard seed that was planted and it turned into a tree? The mustard plant that turned into a tree? By the way, no real mustard seed turns into a tree, so that's a weird growth. That's an abnormal growth. And the birds of the air came and lighted on the branches of this mustard plant that turned into a tree. And so people have interpreted that, oh, it's a mustard seed of faith that grew into the church, and then people can come and rest on the branches of the church. Not really sure that's the correct interpretation of that. One thing you might research is what would it mean if this abnormal mustard seed grew into an abnormal tree where birds, which if they do signify evil, what does that mean? See, that's the kind of thing you have to do when you see typology in the Bible. You have to kind of be careful about its interpretation. It could be that those birds that land on the branches are evil, and Satan and his demons themselves. Something to think about. He's also pictured as a wolf, of course, trying to defeat God's flock in John chapter 10, verse 12. Matthew 10, verse 16, Satan is pictured as a wolf. But he also comes a wolf in what? Sheep's clothing. So he comes as a deceiving wolf. He's also called a lion. 1 Peter 5:8. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, there's an interesting picture there that we've talked about. I want to remind you that the roaring lion in Africa, if you look at Marlon Perkins back in the old days, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, and you could see the roaring lion was the old, beat up, tired, toothless, really, lion. And he really couldn't run very fast anymore, but he was sort of the king of the tribe sort of thing. But the way it worked out is the little happy gazelles, remember, in the middle of the desert there, and they'd be out there chewing their little weeds and stuff. And the roaring lion would pop up his ugly head, rawr, and the little gazelles would run the opposite direction, which you'd think would be wise. But there on the other side of that field, the lionesses had their mouths open waiting for the gazelles to run right into them. It was an ambush. And really, if the gazelles would have run to the roaring lion and realized that he was toothless, he was pawless, and had no real power, then they would have been fine. They could have outrun the lion, really. In the same way, Satan really, I believe, has no real power against us. He can bat you around, maybe, but he can't stick his claws in you, nor does he have fangs. So he is a lion, but he's the roaring lion. Kind of interesting. And then finally, he's compared to a dragon. And we saw that on Sunday, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. So you got a serpent, a bird, a wolf, a lion, and a dragon. So now, the thing is, another thing before we move on this is, don't believe that every bad thing is something you can blame the devil for. We looked at that a bit on Sunday, but I got to say, the devil's not responsible for all evil. We do quite well ourselves in that. It's like the little girl was once disciplined by her mother for kicking her little brother and pulling his hair all in one fatal swoop. And Sally said to the mother, you know, why did you allow the devil to have you kick your brother and to pull his hair? And Sally answered, the devil made me kick him, she said, but pulling his hair was my idea. It's honest, at least it's honest. I think that's true to a certain degree. Sally's wise, really. But all that said, we see here the enemy himself, verses 10 through 12. Now, the leader, the devil, he's the leader of this. Now, keep in mind, we're not just talking about the devil, but we're talking about the devil and Satan's helpers. So let's look at that. First, the devil. The devil, the word devil means accuser. That's something you should know. When you talk about these names of the devil, he means accuser. Why do we call Satan the devil, the accuser? Why do we call him that? Because the Bible calls him in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 11, that he tells us that he's accusing the saints, the people of God, before the throne of God. How often, how much does he do that? Day and night, man. He's always accusing the brethren. He's saying, hey, have you seen how bad Brett has been lately? Look at those athe creakers down there and how sinful. And by the way, if you're an accuser of the brethren, you're just like Satan. Did you hear what I just said? Crickets, man. Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary on that one. But I really want that to sink in. What? What did I just say? If you are an accuser of the brethren, then you're just like Satan. See, I marvel. The longer I'm in ministry, the longer I've been serving the Lord, the more I see the propensity to look at other Christians and say, I can't believe they did that. Or they're really not behaving like good Christians. I can't believe it. And we look at people and start accusing them for wrongdoing. And to me, it's like, big surprise. People sin. Oh, but Brett, isn't it good for you to have people stop sinning? Well, you're not going to stop them from sinning, nor am I, because you haven't even figured out how to stop sinning yourself. You see what I'm saying? It's so hypocritical to be like Satan and accuse people. Oh, how sad I am to see a shock in people. Like, I can't believe they sinned or they did that or they said that mean thing to me. Why should we be shocked? I think that the most mature Christian goes to church, And when they see someone who sins or somebody who does something wrong, instead of going, get their little dander up or get all upset or uptight, the mature Christian says, yep, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including myself. I'm no better than they are. And I'm glad I go to a church where I fit in. I mean, really. Would you really want to go to a church that really had no sin? Because if you did, really what that is, there are churches out there that kind of look like that, maybe. But they're the ones where they're like, you know, they're at their door greeting people. Welcome to our church. Praise Jesus. Ding. You know, there's a little tooth thing. And man, they look so holy. And man, they're just so good. And everything's great. I can't believe how nice and good these people are. But I'm telling you, those are the ones that scare me the most. They've gotten good at covering up their sin. But I want Atheist Creek to be the church where we're just very open, very honest. You know what? We're all horrible sinners. And like Paul, we have to say, we are the chiefest of sinners. Paul said that. I am the chiefest of sinners. So are you, and so am I. And I think we could argue with Paul about that. Oh, man. Satan is the one who accuses the brethren. Have you considered Job? Satan said. Look at him. And if you're doing that kind of stuff, you're being just like the devil. Jesus, on the other hand, when they did that with the woman who was accused of adultery, threw her down, and they were accusing. And Jesus said, you know, those of you without sin, throw the first stone. You know the story. We just went over that a few weeks ago. One by one, they dropped their rocks, went home. And Jesus said, neither do I accuse you or condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. So yes, at Athey Creek, we're going to encourage you to go and don't get caught up in sin. We're going to argue against sin and fight against sin. But when we do sin, we're not surprised. It's just going to happen. It's part of the deal. But do we make excuse for sin? No. Do we try to run from sin? Yes. Why? Because sin messes us up horribly. Sin hurts us. God doesn't hate sin because you're doing it. God hates sin because it hurts you. And it's bad for you. We'll get into that as we get in further to what we're talking about on this stuff. But very, very important. Don't be like the devil. His name means accuser. That's the devil. The word Satan, by the way, means adversary. He's our adversary. And why is he our adversary? Mainly because he's the adversary of God, really. He's the enemy of God. Other names you'll come across for Satan himself. He's called the tempter. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, he's called a murderer and a liar in John chapter 8, verse 44. We already told you about the animals, a serpent and a lion, all that. He's also called the angel of light. That's an interesting name or title, if you would, of Satan. An angel of light, not a little red goblin looking dude that looks sort of, you know, like some Lord of the Rings character. But instead, he's called the angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. And he's also called, this is an interesting title the Bible gives Satan, he's called the God of this age. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the New International Version puts it that way. He's the God of this age, or the prince of this world, as some translations put it. So that's Satan. That's who he is. But then it says that he has, as we read in our text here, there's a list here that's interesting. It says that he's got principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness. If you look up these words in the Greek text, what they imply is almost like, it'd be almost like reading the names of people that run City Hall. not that City Hall people are bad, but the idea is that they're running a certain government, and it's a bigger, they're governing a bigger thing. The same thing is true here. The principalities and powers, these are people who are in authority. These are demonic entities that are in authority over regions, places, have certain responsibilities. That's the implication here, that these guys have authority of some kind. Now, this is interesting because this power and authority that they have, how much do they have? Well, we already know that it says that Satan is the god of this age, or the prince of this world, active. He is the prince of this world, and his demons are in authority and power. That's why Daniel chapter 10, there's kind of an interesting little story in Daniel 10, verses 13 through 20. Maybe you can read that in your own time. But do you remember when the angel of the Lord is sent to give Daniel one of the great prophecies of all the Bible? But there was an evil entity, a power, a fallen demon, if you would. He was called the Prince of Persia. Do you think Iran has a demonic entity that's in charge of it? probably not Ahmadinejad, but someone, some demonic being. And see, there's an implication there that's kind of intriguing, that perhaps countries, regions, and areas of the world actually are governed by certain powers and principalities, certain realms of darkness. Bible implies that. And so what happened? Daniel was fasting and praying for 21 days. And it was for 21 days that Prince of Persia withstood the angel of the Lord. If Daniel hadn't fasted and prayed for 21 days, I wonder how if he would have received the prophecy. I don't know. Interesting stuff. But it lets you know there's this cosmic battle that goes on between spiritual entities. And right now, Satan is in control of this world. We also know that in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was taken out into the wilderness, led there by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Do you remember when Satan said, "All of these things I will give to you"? He took him to a high mountain there in Matthew 4, verse 8. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Remember that? And it said there that he said, look at all the glory of them. All these things I will give you if you, Jesus, will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, they're not yours to give. Is that what he said? No. Who do you think you are offering me the kingdoms of the world? Jesus could have said, I am in charge. Well, maybe. Jesus didn't say anything about that because Jesus told us later that he is the prince of this world, that he really does have possession of the world. That explains a whole lot. It's like all that news I was sharing with you last Sunday about just the horrible things people are doing. Did you see today a woman in Portland, an Occupy protester, they decided to shut down some of the trains down at the train tracks. And so this woman puts her four-year-old child on the railroad tracks to make sure the train doesn't come through there. And then when interviewed, she said, well, I know that humanity's not going to run over my child with a train. Yeah. Have you ever tried to stop a locomotive that's full of tons of stuff? I mean, it's so stupid. And it's just kind of, I look at that and think, man, what kind of evil influences a mom to put her child on the railroad tracks? Honestly, who cares if we don't know what they're really protesting? But I don't know. I really don't understand it. But all I do know is, that's just wrong and evil. There's darkness in this world, and people are stupid. And part of that is because of demonic influence. I'm not surprised when I see evil in this world because Satan is the prince of this world, and he really did have the right, I believe, to offer the kingdoms of the world to Jesus there on the mountain. Now, question for you Bible scholars. At what point in time did Satan take control or take charge of the earth? And Adam and Eve sin in the garden, remember? And the book of Revelation handles it like it's a title deed. You know when you buy a car off of Craigslist and you go meet somebody and you sign the title deed over? That's what Adam and Eve did when they took a chomp out of the fruit. They signed the title deed over. And that's why when the title deed of earth comes up in the book of Revelation, the heavens there, the heavenly scene, they cry out, who is worthy to open up the seals of this book? A title deed was sealed with seals, little wax seals. And until those seals were open and the requirements were met to regain control of a piece of property, unless those requirements were met, the deed would stay in possession of the owner, the current owner. So then you got this title deed to planet Earth, the seven seals that are then cracked open. It's a fascinating story, really. But that's the ownership of Earth, the kingship, if you would, of the Earth, belongs to Satan. It's going to be taken back there when Jesus takes the rightful. Remember, John freaked out. Oh, who is worthy to open the seals of this book? Oh, no one's worthy. And they said, behold, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who will retake possession. But that hasn't happened yet. So Satan's the prince of this world, and his demons are his helpers, his powers, his dominions, and authority. That's the idea there. So that really covers the enemy himself, Satan and his helpers. Let's go to the next thing now. So we got the enemy covered, but then what do we do? How do we handle the enemy when we're attacked by Satan and his authorities, demons, principalities, and powers? He says there in verse 13, He says, wherefore, it says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So the first bit of admonition is, man, we got to take up. We've already been told in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. He's already told us that once. Is God just repeating himself for the sake of repetition? No. Repetition is the mother of all learning. And he's wanting us to know, don't mess this up, gang. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, in motocross, one of the things I've learned is if you neglect to put a certain piece of protection on, that day when you go out and race on the motocross track, that is the very part of your body that's going to first hit the earth when you crash. It's just a rule. It's like this law. I've done that. You know, I usually will wear, you know, knee protection and arms, elbow, chest, even spine, helmet, neck. Like, we got all kinds of protection. Motocross, man, you're kind of like this walking plastic thing when you're out on your bike. But sure enough, one afternoon I forgot to put on my my armor, which is kind of this kind of this shirt thing that goes on that has plastic all over it, and it just kind of keeps you from, well, basic skids and stuff. That one day, I just kind of forgot. I didn't bring it to the track. So that was the day. And I almost never crash. I got to say this. Compared to, like, George, I almost never crash. George goes down, like, every 10 minutes. But I try to keep the rubber side down. And the thing is, this one day, sure enough, I forgot that. And the first thing that hits the ground is the elbow. And, you know, blood spurting and all that stuff. It's just kind of motocross. It's part of the deal. But I thought about that. I realize how thankful I am for the equipment that we have. But I believe Christians neglect sometimes to put on the whole armor of God. And I guarantee Satan is going to target those areas that you are unprotected. Just like we've found on the motocross track, there's a spiritual lesson there that I've found. And what's that? Well, we've got to make sure that each implement is in place. And that's why we should give great care to the implements that are going to be listed right now. So what does it say? Put on the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. The idea is to overcome all, to stand. If you don't want to be knocked down by the enemy, and man, how many times are Christians knocked down by the enemy? These are weapons of our warfare, the equipment that we're given to keep us from being toppled in this world where Satan really wants to mess with you. So what's the armor that we're given? Well, the first thing is, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Then number two, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And then number three, having, it says there, your feet shod or have shoes with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there you have it. First, jot it down in your notes, the belt of truth. The girdle, sometimes it's called. I remember as a little kid thinking, girdle, that's funny. And I kind of was embarrassed that God wanted us to wear a girdle. But it really, in Bible times, if you really look it up, it was just a big honking leather belt that kind of held all their stuff together. It was almost like you've seen a carpenter's tool belt. In the same way, the belt was the implement that held the soldier's gear together. It was a place they could stash the sword in its sheath. It was a place where when they were getting ready to go to battle, they would pull their robes up in such a way that they would pull the robe up and tuck it into their belt and make it sort of into like shorts, really, where they would wear shorts. See, it's biblical. That's why you have to wear shorts. If you, that's the battle. They wore it tucked in. And then it would even keep the breastplate attached and where it was supposed to go. It was kind of like the center of holding it all together. And it starts off with that, because if you don't have your belt on, all the other equipment doesn't really have a place and it's not really secured. So what is that? He likens the belt that person wears as unto truth. So really, one of the greatest enemies then, perhaps, against us that Satan will use is untruths. or trying to weave falsities into what we think is right and wrong, true or false. Sadly, I believe Satan is taking people's armor apart left and right because we don't have the truth. There's no truth in us anymore. And part of that is really the enemy, one of the greatest enemies that I see today against truth is that of relativism. We have become a society that embraces relativism. Now, by definition, relativism is the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. What is that? The belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. If it's true for you, that's great. And that's relativism. And the problem with that is the Bible talks about the fact that there are absolutes and there are absolute truths. And the world says, no, today there are no absolutes. In fact, the world as a whole is against this idea of truth. Zogby did a poll that I found interesting. Studies indicate that 75% of American college professors currently teach that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Rather, they treat the questions of good and evil as relative to individual values and cultural diversity. So let me give you a little heads up, Christians. Relativism, while people don't call it that as much, but it looks like tolerance. And it looks like diversity. Oh, they're just different than we are. And we can't judge them because they're different than us. Or they believe differently than we do. But the problem is, if those things go against what the Bible says there are rights and there are wrongs. Do not get sucked into one of Satan's greatest things that tears your armor all apart. Without the belt of truth, you're going to fall apart. You're not going to be protected. You're going to be walking around clanking around with stuff flapping in the wind. You need to have the belt of truth holding it all together. And that truth is so important. I believe one of those things is the world. Relativism in spiritual things is one of the biggest ones. We already talked about how Satan, the world says, oh, Satan's just a symbol of evil. But he's not real. Why? Well, I don't like to think of a real Satan. Well, good for you. I don't like to think of a real Satan either. But if he's there, then shouldn't we kind of acknowledge that? In the same way, I don't like to think of God as a man. I kind of like to think of God as a woman. Have you heard people say that? Our mayor said that just a few weeks ago. And sadly, we live in a culture that really embraces relativism and says, oh, good for you. You've got a little different view. That's great. But the problem with relativism is where does it start and where does it stop? So back in a day in America, there was a day where, you know, being with someone sexually outside of marriage, that was morally wrong. And as time has gone by, that's become relative. That's relative to what you believe. If you're a spiritual Bible thumper, then yeah, you probably think living together before you're married is... But that's so old school. Well, somewhere along the way, in America, that changed to where now most couples live together before they're married. Even 3-4 decades ago, that would have been kind of not even close. People living together before you're married, that was socially kind of known to be kind of wrong. But that line, because of relativism, has moved. And then after that, you know, the sexual promiscuity, the love revolution, the sex revolution there in the 60s, free love, free sex there in Haight-Ashbury, you know, San Francisco. The line was moved to what was considered right and what was considered wrong. And that opened a huge big door for homosexuality, and the line moved. And I'll tell you, here's the sad thing. Even years ago, like 14 years ago, I shared with you guys a comment that was in the American Psychological Association booklet that said that an adult male having sex with a child male is not necessarily detrimental to the sexual upbringing of the child. I shared that with you. I had people mad at me because they didn't believe me. One lady said, I'm a psychologist and I just don't agree with what you said. I was just quoting from her own booklet, from her own association. And so what were they doing back then? I'll tell you what they were doing back then. They were sending up test balloons to see what the world would do when they said that male sex with a child, with a male child, is not really that bad. And so now, MAMDLA, man, boy, love, gay association, I forget how it goes. But it, believe it or not, this organization is huge and powerful in Washington, D.C. to this day. And there are those who are arguing that sex with children, especially male to male, is not really that bad. And then we see stuff, you know, honestly, with Michael Jackson and other things that have come and gone through the last decade. And we kind of go, what's going on? And mark my words, the moral line is moving because of relativism. And so truth is left in the dust. What is truth? The Bible calls incest wrong. Someday, incest is going to be probably approved of, should the Lord tarry much longer. The Bible says that kind of sexual behavior is an abomination to the Lord. But the world said, no, it's okay. And now we're teaching in our elementary schools that having two daddies is okay. That's because of moral relativism. So you got the morality, but you also have the spirituality where people are just saying, well, God to me. It's a new religion, by the way. I call it God to me. God to me is this. And I think it's really, really sad, this whole God to me thing. So what does the Bible say? Try this one on for truth. 1 Corinthians 6, maybe you remember when we went through this, but here's what God says. There's no moral relativism here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. This is talking about truth. Neither fornicators, anybody doing anything that's fornication, that's sex outside of marriage of any kind, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, which is homosexuality, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. How's that for some moral lines? The Lord says, here they are. You want to know what the lines are? This is what the line is. And the world says, no. We know more now than those people knew in those days. Don't be sucked in. It's the very foundation of your armor, the belt of truth. Don't let it be taken from you by the enemy, because your whole thing will fall apart without the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Man, you got to look to Jesus for truth. If you've got Jesus, you've got the truth. The Bible teaches that. So this idea of relativism, I'm concerned, deeply concerned. And where does it stop? Pedophilia? When's rape wrong? When's incest wrong? Once we open the door, I think we're in huge trouble. Huge, huge trouble. So what we got to do, by the way, is do we read the Bible letting the Bible judge us, or do we read the Bible and judge the Bible? I hope that Athe Creekers, if you go to this church, you'll be frustrated if you come here and say, well, I'm going to judge the Bible as we go through it. Because you're going to find this church, we're going to do our best to say no. Even if we don't like it, we're going to love it. Even if we don't like what the Bible says, we're going to embrace it. We're going to believe it because it's been true for centuries. And those that have lived by the Bible have done well. It's like the Psalm chapter 1. We sang it tonight. It comes from Psalm chapter 1. I will delight in the law of the Lord, the word of God. For the person who delights in the word and meditates day and night on the word, they'll be like a tree firmly planted by the river of water. Man, if you want to have a firm foundation planted, what could be better? A big tree that's rooted deeply next to a river. That's a good image. But if you don't give the word its place, then you're like a tree kind of shakily planted in the desert next to nothing. And you're going to shrivel up and die. So I want to be the guy that lets the word be the belt of truth for me. Well, that brings us to number two implement. We see number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Satan wants to mess you up and make you unrighteous by sin. The breastplate of righteousness, that's that implement that covers the main vital part of your life. And the reason sin is bad and unrighteousness is something that God's concerned about is because he knows that sin can really hurt you. So if we're going to stand in the things of the Lord, he wants you to have that covering. How are you made righteous? We are made righteous by him. We've read this. If you want, you can check some of the teachings we've done on righteousness, imputed righteousness. We did a teaching on that about a year or two ago when we were in Romans. And so you can check that out. But that's that. How do you get it in righteousness? It is given to you. It's a free gift that God gives to you. You and I can't gain righteousness by ourselves. It's a gift of God. And you are robed in His righteousness, the Bible tells us. So the breastplate of righteousness is a gift of God, but it's interesting. You can't really attach the breastplate of righteousness until you have the belt of truth. The belt of truth comes to the person who believes in the Word of God. Then once we believe in what Jesus did on the cross, righteousness is then imputed, and it works in that order. Implement number three, the shoes. You're shoed with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If we're going to stand or withstand the wiles of the devil, as we're told there in our text, we need the shoes of the gospel. And the word preparation there with the shoes, the idea is a readiness, having your shoes on. You don't want to be caught barefoot, you know, kicking back when the enemy comes. But be ready. And the shoes are the gospel that brings about peace. There's no peace apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll give you a few scriptures to jot down. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Man, I love that. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." How do you stand firm? You have your shoes on. With the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's the peace that we have through the gospel, and be ready. What's the readiness about? I believe it's ready to share the gospel with other people. Being shoed and ready, that's the key. Number four, the shield of faith. It says there in our text, it says, verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." This shield of faith is kind of interesting. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. But faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this idea of faith, it's something you can't see, but it means to believe, yes. But it's substance. There's substantive structure to it, if you would. But it's something you don't yet see, but it's coming by the Word of God. In the context of battle, it's just to believe. It's like David and Goliath when David ran out in the valley of Elah. And he's swinging this little rock thinking, "I'm going to kill that giant." That's the substance of things hoped for. It's a little rock and it's a little sling and it's a huge honking giant, but to believe that God is able to give the victory. And in context of battle, I think that's what faith really is. And so what does it say here? We're to take on the shield of faith. But notice there's a word there that says above all. I was looking that up in the original language of the Greek text. And it, interesting, you find for you King James people, when it says above all, taking, you think, oh, the shield of faith is the most important one. Above all, right? But it means literally above all, over your head. What do you mean? Well, it doesn't mean most importantly. It literally means the shield of faith covers all. And so in Roman days, when they would have these shields, they were usually about 2 feet by 4 feet, usually a square in shape. But what's interesting is they made them out of wood. We always see the movies with brass or some kind of metal, which would be very heavy. But I think the actors actually carried aluminum ones because they're a little heavy when you make them out of metal, especially that big, those big ones, the big shields, the 2 feet by 4 feet. But what they would do is they would make these out of wood. So then the enemy got wise and started making fiery arrows. They would dip their arrows in a certain kind of oil that would burn for a while. And they would shoot the fiery arrows. And those arrows would come and hit their wooden shields. So it was great. You know, the Roman soldiers actually made it an art form, like you see in some of the movies, where these guys literally had sections where they could actually hook their shields together. Some of them even had little ridges that you could link the shields together, stand side by side, and press forward to the enemy. And you'd have this full-on wall and roof from the guys with all their shields. But when they got the fiery arrows, the problem is those shields would catch on fire and their shield would burn away. So the Romans then started to wrap their shields in leather. And then before battle, they would soak the leather in water. And then when the fiery darts would come, they would literally quench the fiery darts, snuff them out, so that they wouldn't burn up the shield. I think that's an interesting picture that the Lord gives us here through Paul the Apostle Paul when he says, take up the shield of faith above all, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Man, that's important. Now, by the way, the fiery darts, what are those? Well, you know what it is. You're just doing fine, walking, minding your own business, loving the Lord, singing praise songs, and all of a sudden, fiery darts. Comes flying in and hits your shield of faith. And it might be doubt. It might be some lust. It might be the temptation to gossip or cheat or lie or something that's put right in front of you that Satan puts there in front of you to trip you up, to mess you up, or one of his demons just trying to mess us up. And he fires away all day long. I believe that the better you are, the harder you're working at walking with the Lord, the more fiery darts are going to come your way. So that's why you got to cover yourself with the shield of faith, lest you be stuck with the fiery darts of Satan. That's what the Bible's picturing for us. So it literally means covering all, is that above all phrase. And then it says, take up the helmet of salvation there in verse 17. That's number five, implement. Satan wants to attack the mind. It's the same way he defeated Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. Also in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, through 1 through 3. The helmet refers to the mind that's really controlled by God, covered by the Lord, by the salvation. The word salvation there is an interesting word that means kind of an ongoing salvation, not just saved from the fires of hell, but literally ongoing saved. Keeping your mind safe is the idea. And I believe that sadly, some people don't realize the mind is one of the key battlefields in the spiritual realm. When the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, that kind of stuff, then we don't realize a lot of that takes place in our mind. And so what are we to do? Take up the helmet of salvation. Let our minds be covered by the Lord. Very, very much important. I think it's partially our intellect. I think that many of you tonight are doing good by saying, you know what, we're going to soak our mind in the Word of God on a Wednesday night. And hopefully not just here, but on a Sunday morning as well. And also in your own personal devotion time, just keeping your mind on the Lord. Isaiah talks about if you keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, He will keep you in perfect peace. We need our minds to be disciplined. Our minds can be a stronghold either for the Lord or it can be a stronghold for Satan. What's going on in your brain? Put on the helmet of salvation. Very, very much important. So then we have, after the helmet of salvation, we have the sword of the Spirit. And we see that at the end of verse 17. It says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is a big one. The Greek word for sword is makaria, which means little sword. It's kind of interesting. There's some things in the Bible. There's a couple places in the Bible where we see the Word of God compared to a sword. We got Hebrews 4, it talks about the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We've got here, that take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've even got in the book of Revelation, where, in fact, I'll just read it to you, in Revelation 19, there's an interesting correlation. In Revelation 19, verse 13, speaking of the second coming of Christ, his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and there was a name written that nobody knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus coming back. And his name is capital W, the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon with him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are those armies? Us. We're the ones who are wearing white linen because we've been robed in righteousness. When he comes, the second coming of Christ says he will come with 10,000s of his saints. I believe that's us. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he might smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Whew. What's interesting about this is there's two words linked together, the word and sword, the word of God and the sword. But in the Bible, it does you well to check the Greek words there. Because in some cases, the word for sword is what I just told you, makaria, or it is rompia. Two different words for swords. Rompia is the big battle axe sword. Do you remember in the movies when you see the huge double-edged sword that's just honking and it's got like two handle grips? And it's like, you don't use it like, ha, you know, like Robin Hood. You can't hold it like that. It's too heavy. So this big, huge sword, you're just whirling around, and it just indiscriminately lops heads off. It's not an exacting sword. The other sword, the Macarena, that's the way I remember that. That sword, the Macarena, it means a very almost a dagger. It was probably about an 18-inch long sword, and it was the ones that the Romans were notoriously dangerous for. Some of these barbarians would come in with these huge battle axe, kind of old school swords. The Romans would come in well trained in knowing how to use a very specific exacting sword, and they knew right where to stick it. They could kill you in many ways with that one knife kind of sword thing. They could use it to deflect the big battle axe, but actually, usually the Roman would get that little sword in before the guy even had a chance to know what happened. So what's the point, Brett? Well, it's interesting because the word and the word sword are also different whenever those words are different. What do you mean, Brett? Okay. I know you're all confused now, but wait, hold on. The big battle axe sword, it's always linked to the word logos. The word logos is the word in the Greek, logos. And what it's saying is the logos is the word of God, and it's the big battle axe sword, and it lops off heads, it does its damage. But the word in our text here tonight, when it says the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word there is rhema. And the word for sword is the little sword. The word rhema is not logos. It's a different word for word. It's still a word. It's still talking about the word, but it's a different kind of word. Logos is like, you can almost look at it this way. Logos is like the Bible, the whole Bible. Big sword, lopping off heads. But the rhema is that exacting sword, and the word rhema literally means to be an exacting word that's specific for you. What do you mean? I believe that there's the word of God that's the logos. Everything is under that covering. However, have you ever received a word from the Lord that was exacting for you? Man, I've seen this even in church. I'll do a sermon and I'll have all my notes and I'll share everything. And then somebody will come, oh man, Brett, thank you. That just really hit me. Well, what part hit you? Oh, that part when you said this. And they tell me all the things that I said. And I'm like, in my mind, I'm going, huh, I didn't say that. In fact, I said nothing like that. Where did you get all that? Oh, I'm sure you said it. But I believe that the Lord gives you and me exacting words. Now here's the beauty of it all. You can't get a word like the Joseph Smith word. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Joseph Smith says he received a word, an exacting word from God, and he got spectacles and saw golden plates with the glasses and all that stuff, and got a whole new gospel, a whole new testament. The problem with that is it didn't fall under the logos category. You see, actually, the logos says, Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven gives you another testament or another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that angel or let us be accursed. In other words, if you're hearing a rhema word that doesn't match what the rest of the Bible says, it's not a word from the Lord at all. However, if you're sitting here in church or just driving down the road and you hear the Lord just speaking something into your heart and it's congruent with what the logos, the written word, says, then guess what? You may have really heard a real distinctive, definite word from the Lord for you specifically. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, those are some of the more exciting times of our Christian walk, when we just know, I've heard from the Lord. I know what I'm supposed to do in this. And that's that rhema word. Now, how does that relate to our text? Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the Holy Spirit speaking truth into your life exactingly for the exact moment of battle. It's almost like the Lord's just whispering instruction of how to move and what to do while you're in battle. And I believe that's a key element that so many people leave out. We think, oh yeah, it's the Bible, and this is our one offensive weapon we're given. Of all the equipment that I'm listing here, the Word of God is the one offensive weapon. But I'm here to tell you, it's a very exacting weapon too. It's that, it's not just the written Bible, it's that too. But maybe even more importantly, it's that Rhema word that is not logos, but it's exacting. Are you guys with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? And I think the Bible is trying to tell us something here, using the Greek language very colorfully, but we just kind of dump some English words in there to sort of tell the whole story. There's a difference. So when you come across that word sword and the word word, it's rewarding to look them up and see which ones are being talked about. So all that said, we've got the sword of the Spirit, hugely important. And by the way, Jesus modeled for this. I already referred tonight to when Satan took and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. But in every single one of those examples of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus did battle with Satan using the sword of the Spirit. Every single time. He didn't make up his own argument. He didn't yell mean things at him. He just quoted scripture word for word. You know, when Satan took him up first and told him to turn the stones into bread, Jesus said, it is written. That's always a good thing to say. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus just spoke scripture right at Satan. Then after that, Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to, cast himself down. And then Satan quoted some scripture too. Oh, you're going to play that game? Satan said, you're going to quote scripture on me? Tell you what, hey, if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple and jump down there, and then the Bible says, Satan says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands, the angels' hands, they'll bear thee up, that thou not dash your foot against a stone. Satan quoted scripture, but what's great, many of you already know, did you know that Satan twisted scripture? He didn't quote it exactingly. The thing that he left out is when he said, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in thy ways. He left that part out. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. So that promise is true as long as you're walking in the ways of the Lord. But you leave the in the ways of the Lord out, and it makes a nice little twisted scripture for Satan. And by the way, I'm concerned because, you know, it's real easy for Bible teachers and pastors today who want to be sort of, I don't know, maybe new or exciting or have new thoughts on Scripture. I'm a little leery of that, frankly, because, you know, if it's new, it's not true. And if somebody finds a new twist on Scripture, it's probably twisted Scripture. And that's one of Satan's devices. So I'm not really aiming to come up with a bunch of new stuff here at Athey Creek. Oh, sure, we want fresh insight from the Lord, fresh manna, if you would. Yeah, you bet. But man, if it's some new thing, new thought, it's probably not true. Beware. But Satan goes, and then Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Scripture, word for word. And then the third time, took him up to the high point and showed him the kingdom, said, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and serve him only shalt thou serve. Jesus, every single time he was tempted of the devil, quoted scripture. That's the sword of the Spirit. Use it. Get good at it. I hope that you guys are good at sword play as Christians, that we know where the scriptures are, that we've memorized certain battle scriptures that come in handy. Man, I hope we're ready to roll on that. Well, quickly, he then talks about the not just the enemy, I'm almost done, then the equipment. That's the implements we've just covered. Now he's going to talk about where the energy comes from. Where's the power? He says, verse 18, praying always. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker? Because that's a big one. Praying always. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing. It's something that we're to do, just to be prayer people. How are you doing in that? Praying always. And with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? If I had time, I'd go into it. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We did a study on that. But that's a key part of our warfare. Praying always with prayer, supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. To watch and pray, that's something Jesus told his disciples to do. There's something about prayer that's watchful. If you're a Roman soldier and you're guarding a place, then you are to watch and be ready. Keep your antenna up and don't be groggy. Don't be sleeping. So watch and pray. Verse 19, and for me, the utterance that may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He now kind of jumps into saying the prayer is praying with supplication, and he's also saying that I might be able to boldly proclaim the gospel. And the implication is that's a battle. And we do know that there were demonic entities trying to keep Paul from going to speak the gospel to various places. If you're one who's going and share the gospel, don't be shocked if you find yourself up against evil powers and things that are trying to stop you. Don't be shocked if when you go out and preach the gospel at work, you come home and there's trouble with your kids and your family. And I mean, it's stuff you got to have your antenna up and be ready and realize this is an attack from Satan himself. And so Paul really acknowledges that. Verse 21 now, he kind of concludes the book. He says, but that ye may also know my affairs and how I do. And you can pronounce his name however you please. I like Tychicus because it sounds cool. But it's actually, if you listen to a Greek scholar, he says Tychicus is his name. Tychicus. He's the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, and he shall make known unto you all things. So he's sending this guy. I like Tychicus or Tychicus because he's called certain things I'd like to be, a faithful minister, a beloved brother. Those are good things to go down in the Bible, having your name mentioned as a faithful minister and a beloved brother. He said, whom, verse 22, I have sent unto thee, unto you, for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that you might comfort your hearts, that he might comfort your hearts. So Paul's interested in making sure the church was comforted. You might think, well, Brett, this is kind of heavy stuff. You got to be good husbands who love your wives and wives submitting to your husbands, and you got to be a spiritual warfare and battle. But you got to understand, all of these things Paul sends by the hand of Tychicus or Tychicus to say, this is all going to bring you great comfort. If you do these things, you're going to be blessed, is the idea, to comfort your hearts. I believe holiness leads to happiness, obedience leads to comfort. Sinfulness leads to trouble. The way of the transgressor is hard. Paul ends this rightly by saying, this is all to give you comfort. So, verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. There it is. Book of Ephesians, rich and powerful book. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this letter that Paul had given to the church at Ephesus. And we find, Lord, tonight how appropriate it is for today in the church at Athey Creek. I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we'd be doers. Lord, help us to know what it means to be taking on the whole armor. And any of these implements we've not yet secured or put on, I pray that you'd show us how, show us where we've missed it. And Lord, I pray that we'd be ready to do battle, that we'd be people who are usable and mighty, Lord, only because of what you do. We know that the strength is not in us, but it comes from you. So I pray that through prayer and also by your Holy Spirit, that we'd be have the energy and the power to walk in truth and to be ready for battle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.